It's good to be with you all. Flew in from Michigan last night, and we're grateful to get through the ice and snow to arrive to more snow. As Michael mentioned, we do have Bella, our daughter, and also three boys, Caden, Noah, and Luke. And grateful to be with you this morning to bring God's word to us. So let me read from Galatians 5, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come before it this morning, to hear from you, to be guided by you. We pray that you would work through your word this morning in our hearts and minds, that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would guide us in our time. I ask that you would lead me, guide my words, that they would be honorable to you, faithful to your word. We thank you for the power that resides in your word, power unto salvation. Grateful again for this morning to be able to worship you, for you are worthy of our worship. We pray all this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we have all bitten into a delicious, ripe piece of fruit. In the very best season of this particular fruit, have you not? As I was thinking through this and arriving in the Garden State, there's no shortage of fruit here, right? Getting to know more and more of the history of the Garden State. I grew up coming here in the summers, which is the prime season for many types of fruits. Well, when you think of fruit in its prime season, you think of the sweetness, the deliciousness. If you think of peaches, for example, in their peak season, they're sweet and juicy and delicious and oftentimes require a paper towel just to complete eating it. But this works for strawberries, blueberries. We have some strawberry and blueberry farms not far from where we live, and we like to take our boys and now daughter out to these farms and to pick the fruit ripe off the bushel or vine. And the best thing about fruit in their high season, for example, peaches, is that they are in great supply. You can get as many of them as you would like. But then there's the off season, kind of in that right now for many of the fruit, except maybe oranges, grapefruits. In the off-season, the fruit is not quite ripe. It's a little more firm, a little less sweet. I know some people prefer their fruit a little more firm or sweet, but I don't think they would argue that this is the absolute best prime time to be eating such a fruit. Well, this is similar to how the fruit of the Spirit exists in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. There's varying degrees in which the fruit is produced and even the sweetness in which it's produced in the life of the believer. You've probably experienced this in your interactions with those who believe in Christ. For some, you walk away from an interaction with them and the sweetness of the fruit of the Spirit just overflows. It oozes and overflows and exposes itself in strong ways. They're patient with you. They're kind with you. So much so that you may even begin to think through ways in which you can become more kind or patient or reflect the fruit that they're demonstrating. Well, this morning I want to take a look at what it means to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. So where we're headed this morning in our passage, I want to look first at how the fruit comes about in your life. How do you acquire this fruit? How does it begin to grow in your life? Then we'll look just at a few introductory comments about this fruit, the nature of it. We'll take a closer look at the list of the fruit that the Apostle Paul lists for us here, and then we'll look at two ways in which to grow in this fruit in increasing measure. So first, how does this fruit come about in one's life? Well, for Paul in the book of Galatians, the gospel comes first. As he writes this letter to the Galatians, he wants to make a point of the preeminence of the gospel, that the gospel that he brought to them was of utmost importance. Part of the reason is because he senses that they are drifting from the gospel, that they are contemplating deserting the gospel that he once delivered to them that Paul thought they held dear. So the gospel comes first in Galatians, before the fruit of the Spirit that he introduces here in chapter 5. So the order and structure of this letter is not haphazard, it's not accidental. The Apostle Paul wrote it in such a way so that it would pave the way for the fruit of the Spirit of God to work in power in the life of the believer. But the gospel must come first. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13-14, he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you see here, the gospel sets the stage for the harvest of the fruit in the believer's life. This fruit pours forth from a belief in the gospel, a belief in Jesus' death on the tree or the cross, as Paul exclaims here. How he redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking our sin upon himself and becoming a curse for us. We are therefore justified by his blood and stand before God righteous in his sight. This truth that a believer believes in, this intimacy with Christ, this union, creates the soil that promotes exceptional growth in the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life. In Michigan, not far from our home, we have many fields where they plant crops. Some of them, as I noticed when we first moved there, had this very dark soil, almost black soil. And I didn't know what they planted in that field initially, but came to learn that this was an ideal field for celery. Just promoted that growth. It was a very rich soil. And the gospel is that rich soil in the life of the believer to promote and produce the fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, it's not possible to grow in the fruit of the Spirit without first receiving the blessings that Paul refers to here in chapter 3. The blessing of Abraham, a right standing with God, and the promised Spirit as the second blessing. And we know this is true because in the end, it's just too hard to fake the fruit. Joy that is not genuine just does not last in one's life. It must be rooted in the gospel. So a few initial comments about the fruit. It's important to understand that while Paul has a list of fruit here, it's really one fruit. This is not multiple fruit. This is one fruit of the Spirit. And it's a fruit that manifests itself in multiple ways in the life of the believer, but it's truly just one fruit. And this is so that a believer may not or does not have the privilege or is not granted the privilege of picking or choosing from this list. It's not like a fruit basket or a fruit salad that gets passed to you at mealtime and you scoop out all your favorite fruit for the next person to be left with whatever the blueberries and kiwis or whatever is left that's not your favorite. It's not that way. It's one fruit that manifests its life, or it manifests itself in your life in multiple ways. It's not as if a believer can come to this list and decide that they would like to pick out patience and kindness and leave self-control and faithfulness for someone else. Could you imagine the chaos in the church, in the world, if this were so? If we just turned our eyes from those who claim they did not have the gift or the fruit of self-control? And this fruit is different from the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit are to increase in the life of a believer as he or she matures in conforming to Christ, whereas the gifts are given more for the building up of the church, right? The teaching, the preaching, the service, the evangelism. So, hence, the fruit are to show up in all believers as an outpouring and a deepening of your relationship with Jesus. So let's take a closer look at this list of fruit or manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us here. And he leads off with love, verse 22. And this love that Paul speaks of that is manifested through the Spirit, it's a sacrificial kind of love. We know this is so because the love that is described in the Bible from God is a love that is a sacrificial love. Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is exhibited through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus describes this in John 15:13 as well. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You will know this love, he says, if you obey my commands. Sorry, excuse me, my pages are a little out of order. And the fact that this sacrificial love is first on the list is no accident. You see, love possesses an importance that the rest of the fruit just do not. It's the sum of all the fruit. It's the greatest of them all. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says that love is greater than even hope and faith. It takes precedence. If you have love in your life, the other fruit will be sure to follow and begin to manifest themselves as well, because you find yourself willing to sacrifice for others and to make sacrifices for your Savior, Jesus Christ. And it will produce joy in your life, which is next on the list. Joy is more than a happy reaction to a favorable outcome in your life. Joy is more than receiving 7 chicken nuggets when you should have only received 6. I don't know if you do that. I do that when I get chicken nuggets. I count them. It's the first thing I do to make sure I was given the correct order. We just had 2 Chick-fil-A's open near us, and the hype was out of control. We've been waiting. I know that sounds odd. You've had them here for a while, but there were rumors for years that they were coming, and they finally came. But joy is more than a reaction to your current circumstances in your life. And this must be true because anyone who has lived long enough knows how often and how quickly your circumstances can change, sometimes with the wind. And if you base your joy on your circumstances, it would come and go on a daily basis. How many times as a parent of young children have you received a decent night's rest only for it to be followed by a middle of the night throwing up episode and wetting of the pants, whatever it may be. But from day to day, the circumstances change, and I believe that God, our God, desires us to have a greater, stronger, sturdier joy than this, based on something far more immovable. Your joy must be based on God's work in your life, how he woke you up to his grace, seen in his son Jesus, who, as Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think Jesus was concerned about his circumstances here? I believe he was. You can just look back to Matthew 26:38 as he prepared for this cross. His words were, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." And yet with these circumstances staring him in the face, the greatest suffering the world has ever known, his sights were set on the joy of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, this intimacy with God that awaited him there. And because Jesus went through the cross, because he went through these circumstances on your behalf, he has made your joy complete because he has brought you back into a right relationship, a right standing with God, presenting you before God, righteous in God's sight, as he took on upon himself your sins on the cross. And this is where, as a believer, you stake your joy in the ground. The fruit of the Spirit of joy manifesting itself, welling up in your life, this is where it comes from, and this is far more immovable than what you face day in and day out. Next is peace, an inner confidence that is rooted in the knowledge of who your God is. This is where your peace derives itself from. A God who is your good Father, who treats you like his own child. Galatians 4:4, in that the fourth chapter, Paul says that the Spirit of his Son sent into your heart has caused you to cry out to God, "Abba, Father," making it known to you and a confidence given to you that you are no longer a slave, but you are a son or a daughter of God, a very heir of God. And this produces peace in your life, coming from knowing your Heavenly Father, knowing that he loves you, that he protects you, that he will not disown you, that he knows what's best for you, springing from an assurance of faith. Then Paul mentions patience, and this one seems to become easier and easier to spot in our day. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, as the world continues to crank up the speed, the faster the internet speed. Just at our hotel last night, I had the option of purchasing faster internet speed for a day, or the free kind. But we become more and more not wanting to wait to watch a show, so we pull up Netflix. We don't want to wait for shipping, so we pull up Amazon Prime or Now or however many options they have. We don't want to wait for a ride. We can hit up Uber or Lyft. Patience is highlighted. But patience has a slow fuse, not a short one. It goes off very slowly, taking a long time to ignite. It's steady and persistent, willing to take on accusation, aggravation, even persecution or injustice. We see this patience in Christ, willing to suffer, to die for something he did not even do. I believe all missionaries must possess this fruit. We have missionaries in Uganda. We've sent some families over to meet with them, and seems like most of the reports come back are their car breaking down because of the roads. We have very few stories of, if any, of missionaries showing up to a revival. It takes time and patience to learn the culture, to to build relationships, to build churches there. Next is kindness. And this shows itself in a constant readiness to help others through practical actions of caring. You've all been a recipient of this, I'm sure. There have been times where we have moved into an area, and when we moved into our house in Grand Rapids, we forgot an essential. We unpacked everything and realized we forgot a shower curtain. Needed the shower curtain. And we had some kind soul, go out and purchase one for us. One of the ones who helped us unload the truck into our house, slipped a shower curtain in our front door, and left without letting us know who it was. Goodness, are you generous with your time and possessions? Are you good to others? Faithfulness, do you have faith and trust in God and the work of the Spirit in your life? But also, this expresses itself in faith in others. While it's true that we live in a broken and sinful world, are you able to assume the best about others? Do you have faith in others? The opposite of this would be to always be critical of others, not assuming they mean well with their words and actions, not having faith in others. And this can be difficult with those you have difficulty being around. But in the end, it is very possible that you may have offended others without knowing it or intending to do so as well. Faithfulness is giving the others the benefit of the doubt. Gentleness is next. And he says this fruit removes the sharp edges of your life. It causes you to be sensitive and aware of the needs to those around you. Those in need of maturing, those in need of a hand to hold along the way, those in need of grace. It causes you to be gentle in your interactions with those who are different from you, who have a different background, different beliefs, different political stance in our age, or perhaps even a different theological position. Now, I don't believe that this means that you give up your position. You can be firm and gentle. And then the last is self-control. This fruit can spread into any area of your life. Do you live with a balance? Do you have self-control with your money, spending of your money, disciplining of your children? With your spouse, is there self-control in your job? The internet, or what I like to call the screens in your life, you have self-control there? Seems to be one that's harder and harder these days. These are all signs of the Spirit conforming you to Christ. And in our passage from here, Paul goes on to share two ways that you can begin to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life. One, he says, is to crucify the flesh, in verse 24. The second is to keep in step with the Spirit. So let's take the first one here. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus proclaims that a tree will be known by its fruit. Either the tree is good and the fruit is good, or it is bad and the fruit is bad. Out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. Well, in our lives, in our souls, the flesh or the sinful nature, which lacks a conformity to the law of God, it produces bad fruit because it's bad to begin with. While the Spirit is good and produces good fruit. So the flesh is what Paul speaks of here as an obstacle to the growing of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And he calls for us to crucify the flesh, along with its desires and passions. So our sin or our flesh, he's not talking about our physical flesh here, flesh and bones, but our sinful nature must be assigned to death. So what does Paul mean here, though, when he says to crucify it or it has been crucified? Because on one hand, it's already been crucified on the cross, right? Christ once and for all has done away with it. As Christ's righteousness is imputed to you or credited to your account, and your sins are washed away in God's eyes, he's done away with our sin. But on the other hand, there is an ongoing battle that continues that requires you to assign sin to death day after day. So there's two senses here. So if we take a closer look at what crucifixion is, because why would Paul use that imagery here? Why did he pick that imagery? Well, crucifixion was an agonizing way to die. It created a certain height of agony. And this is another level of agony than much of what you experience and I experience in our lives. We've all experienced a certain level of agony, whether it's the need for stitches or a broken bone or an emotional agony. Crucifixion was a slow, painful agony that led to death. So why is this a good way to describe the death of your sin? Well, our flesh and our sin, it does not die easily. And on its way to death, it can be agonizing. Crucifixion would last for days as criminals breathe their last painful breaths. And crucifixion of your flesh takes time. It takes time because there are ways you will continue to cater to your flesh on its way to death. You hide your flesh from view. You even find yourself hiding the temptations of your flesh from view so that others will not see it until later you are able to indulge in your flesh when you are alone. This is the way your flesh works. It's always seducing, always tempting, always at work. Genesis 4:7, God says to Cain, he says that sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting for you, ready to pounce on you. So the battle and the tension that exists as a result creates a desire or deception within those attempts to convince you that your sin is actually better and more beautiful than Jesus. If we go one step further, there are times when you actually secretly hope that your sin wins out. And this is a dangerous place to find yourself because it can mean that you're becoming hardened to sin. There's no longer any opposition rising up against it. There's no bitterness or guilt or shame after partaking and indulging in this sin. And you're at risk of bleeding out. So this creates all the more need, as Paul states, to crucify the flesh. To fight back, to root it out, to strangle it, not just at the surface level, but to dig down deep into the motivational level and to ask the question of yourself, why are you doing the things that you do? This is different from just being a passive bystander and seeing your sin rush through your life, cause destruction, rush out, and you're left to pick up the pieces afterwards. So how do we crucify the flesh? Well, I think there's three ways that we attempt to go about it that don't work. One is we attempt to just distract ourselves from it. We attempt to distract ourselves with our phones, our devices, our activities, whatever it may be. A second way is we attempt to keep ourselves busy. Just if we do more, we won't focus on our sin. And the third way I think that doesn't work is denial. We just deny that it exists. We compare others, ourselves to others, and determine that we're not all that bad. And so when people ask us how we're doing, we either say we're fine or we're busy, when in fact we're losing the battle against sin, and none of these get at the root of the sins in our lives. So crucifying the flesh takes aim at the root level, at weakening the habit of sin in your life, knowing where you are most susceptible. And that's like many other things in our lives, is it not? And we know where we're most susceptible in other areas of our lives. As you get older, as you grow a little older, you become more aware of where you're susceptible in your physical bodies, right? You know, you don't recover as quickly. You know where you may be pulling a hamstring where you didn't before. You know your limits. You're tracking with that. And some of our sins just take aim at our hearts when we're most tired, most stressed, most hopeless in our days. But in the end, the ultimate crucifying measure is for God to work in your life, to replace your cold and stony heart towards your flesh and replace it with a new, alive heart from God, one that is not cold towards the living God, but one that is alive in the Spirit. And God tells us of how this happens. He He states this in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. He says that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. King David knew his need for a new heart as well in Psalm 51. He asked for a clean heart. And it's the spirit that has the power to execute the lethal blows at the root level of your flesh. I believe Paul makes this clear in Galatians that there will be no peace treaty between the flesh and your spirit. Or his God's spirit. So we need the spirit to work to execute a lethal blow at the root level of our flesh. So how does this happen? I just want to finish here. As Paul says, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25. And the best way to battle the flesh, the best way to strike at the root level is to keep in step with the Spirit and to replace our sin habits with habits of grace. Like a soldier who keeps in step in his march, he's focused on the step in front of him. It takes discipline and consistency. And soldiers are trained for life and death situations. We must be also to work consistency of the means of grace and habits of grace in our lives. And this means consistently sitting under the preaching of the word, consistently opening the word for ourselves and reading it, and checking our hearts and minds and to the condition in which they are when we're listening to the word preached and read. Are you prepared to hear it and apply it and cherish it? The word helps to produce the fruit because it tells us of the greatest news on earth, this joy-producing news, that though we were seeped in our sin, though we were opting to choose darkness instead of light, God still sent his best into this world. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, his only son, to save us. That is the word and the good news that produces the fruit in our lives, that takes aim at the sin in our lives. Another means of grace, the sacraments, to consistently participate in the sacraments, to be reminded again and again of God's good promises to you. The promise that he is your father, as we mentioned before, that you are his child. The promise of Christ's sacrifice for you, that he has indeed died on your behalf. And the promise of the ongoing work of the Spirit in your life, these confirm your faith, your baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And to sit there as you partake and ask the question, how can it be that your God has died for you? And then a life of prayer, finding intimacy with God in prayer, another habit of grace to work into your life consistently. And all of these fruits are habitual in nature. You don't just have patience or self-control one time. You need patience to grow in patience. You need peace and self-control. And all of them take time to develop. And it can be an arduous road. I'm not here to say that this is easy. It can be painstaking even. But that's how most of the things in our lives are that are worth fighting for, whether it's relationships, love, careers, reputations, all of these things take years to develop. Thankfully, as Paul has stated so clearly here today, we have the Spirit to guide us along this road. We do not go alone. We go in the power of the Spirit and with the gospel news that we can hold in our hands and believe in and read and remind ourselves and others of. Let us pray.